Sunday, we read again this evening from Romans chapter 3. And this evening, we begin reading at verse 19. Considering again the great doctrine of justification by faith alone, Romans 3, beginning at verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision through faith, by faith, and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. We turn to the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism this evening in Lord's Day 24, questions and answers 62 through 64. And this, of course, follows the instruction last week of Lord's Day 23. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law. And also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? This reward is not of merit, but of grace. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who are implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth the fruits of thankfulness. Last Sunday morning, beloved, we considered the instruction in Lord's Day 23, and we considered that especially in the light of Romans 3, verses 20 through 26, so we discuss the rich and glorious fruit of saving faith. When you were asked this very personal question, what does it profit you that you believe all this, that is, all that's included in the 12 articles of faith? You answered, did you not, that by faith, not because of faith, by faith, I am righteous before God and an heir of eternal life. We heard that wonderful truth of God's sovereign work of saving us, a truth that has one effect, and that is of humbling us and drawing us nearer to our Heavenly Father. After all, He's the only one who will receive such an one as I. When my conscience accuses me that I have grossly transgressed all the commandments of God and have kept none of them and am still inclined to all evil, and I know my conscience testifies the truth, then there is no doctrine more comforting in all of Scripture than this truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. To know in my heart that Christ died for such a wretch like me, that Christ died for the ungodly among whom I was numbered, then I have peace as I stand in awe before God and the wonder work of His sovereign grace. What a precious doctrine this is. But we have to realize that it's exactly because this comforting and God-glorifying truth is so precious to us and to the church of all ages that Satan, the father of lies, has opposed this truth with vehemence. He opposes this truth, as he does all the truths of God's word, by sending false teachers into the church, deceiving and being deceived and leading many astray. But he also opposes this truth by tempting us and by finding a way into our hearts through the pride that clings to our natures. And therefore, it's understandable that the instructors in our Heidelberg Catechism should follow the example of the Apostle Paul and treat the relationship between our righteousness and good work, showing us that all boasting is excluded from the law of faith. There are at least three reasons why this subject is of such importance to us to necessitate the instruction found in Lord's Day 24. In the first place, this instruction is necessary because of our own depravity. It's easy for a reformed person to say, why do we have to spend time on this? Of course, we don't believe that works merit anything before God. But beloved, this Phariseistical conception of us being wage earners before God and earning our way into God's favor is a conception that's deeply ingrained in our own sinful flesh, our own depraved natures. That comes to expression not only among the Roman Catholics and the modernists who seek God's favor by good works. That comes to expression in us. We are a proud people who hate the thought that we are totally dependent upon God for all our salvation. We like to call God's attention to our good works. We like to stand and compare ourselves to others so that we don't appear so bad after all. We have a lot to our credit. There's always something in us that wants to find merit in our work. In the second place, this instruction is necessary because we can never stand in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free unless we know that Christ has fulfilled all righteousness. Christian liberty is not that we can and may now do as we please. Christian liberty is not that you can walk your own way without regard to the brother. That's licentiousness. That's not Christian liberty. Christ has made us free. Christian liberty is this, that perfect freedom to live unhindered in the service of the living God. That's Christian liberty. God has made us free. I am righteous before God and an heir of eternal life. What does that mean? That means I'm no longer under the law, but under grace. God doesn't treat us according to our fulfillment of the law. God regards and treats us as righteous because Christ fulfilled the law for us and in our place. God forbid, then, that we return to the bondage of the law. God forbid that we have to work our way into God's favor. Because we could never have fellowship with God and peace with God if that were the case. Our consciences still accuse us. But thanks be to God, He's given us the freedom to live a life of thankfulness to the praise of the glory of His grace. In the third place, this instruction is necessary because it's intimately connected with our own peace and assurance of salvation. You and I cannot have one moment's peace with God except we know that we are forever righteous before Him. Our righteousness can only come from God, from Him alone. And that's also the only way we can receive it as a matter of our own experience. That is, as a gift from God. We don't contribute a single thing toward this righteousness, nor do we detract from it. So with those remarks, by way of introduction, I call your attention to this Lord's Day under the theme, Righteousness, All Grace. We notice, first of all, works rejected. Secondly, boasting excluded. And finally, grace exalted. All our good works can never constitute our righteousness before God. Never. Question and answer 62. But why cannot our good works be the whole or part of our righteousness before God? Because that the righteousness which can be approved of before the tribunal of God must be absolutely perfect and in all respects conformable to the divine law, and also that our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. In the first place, when you search the scriptures concerning the relationship between righteousness and good works, you find this very humbling truth that we can never earn anything before God. Never. That's expressed very powerfully in Luke 17. There Jesus points to the example of a servant who does only what his master has commanded him to do. And Jesus asked the question, does a master bend over backwards to thank that servant who only does what he was told to do? You won't find that happening. And then Jesus says in Luke 17, verse 10, so likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. That text rejects any idea of earning anything with God. In an employer-employee relationship in our day, you have the underlying idea of a wage earner. After all, as an employee or a prospective employee, you are independent of the one who employs you. According to the Word of God, you have a calling in that relationship to Him, and that is to obey Him in all lawful things, giving Him faithful and diligent service as unto God and not to men, as you read in Colossians 3 and many other passages. But your employer also has a responsibility before God, according to Colossians 4, verse 1. Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. You have your own gifts and talents given you by God. You are in a position to sell those gifts and talents to an employer to work for him for pay. But as you stand in relation to God, that's altogether impossible. As expressed so clearly in Romans 3, verse 20, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Many times, whether when I was still in the workplace or in doctor's offices, hospital rooms, interacting with people, I have often cringed when those caught in the bondage of Roman Catholicism have said, "Well, I've lived a good life. I've done a lot of good things. I'm all set for meeting my maker." That's horrifying. Christ says, when ye shall have done all these things which were commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We've only done what God has commanded us. In other words, if I were to serve God from infancy, through all the days of my life, I would only do that which I was supposed to do and have merited nothing, absolutely nothing. If all you can say is, I've lived a pretty good life, done many good things, it's hell for you. Do you understand that? How can we possibly bring before God anything to secure the earnings of righteousness? Will you bring him your offerings? I have news for you. They aren't even yours. He owns all the silver and gold. The cattle on 1,000 hills are all his. You have absolutely nothing of your own to bring to him. Do you intend to come before the Lord and say, look what I've done for you? He will say, so what? It wasn't even your choice whether to serve me or not. You must serve me. Loving me with all your heart and soul and mind, that was your calling. Earning righteousness with God is entirely out of the question. In the second place, our works cannot be the whole or even part of our righteousness before God, because even our best works in this life are defiled. They're polluted with sin. A perfect being, God, can only take pleasure in that which is perfect. God is perfect. He's perfect in his demands as he is in his own being. And if you think that your works can stand before the penetrating eyes and the light of God's holiness, you don't know his holiness. You don't know his righteousness. You know not God's word, which plainly declares, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he's guilty of all." God demands perfection from us, always, everywhere, entirely. Now tell me, can you carry out that demand for perfect obedience? You who are conceived and born in sin, whose nature is earthly and sinful, can you? I cannot. My righteousness could never save me. That I know only too well. I can't stand before that perfect being and claim to have obeyed him perfectly. Can you? Furthermore, Scripture makes the judgment that all our works are defiled with sin. The church confesses in Isaiah 64, verse 6, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away." Now only the people of God make that confession. You will never hear the ungodly talking that way. And apart from the consciousness of salvation in Christ, you and I wouldn't make that confession either. The natural man glories in his righteousness, his self-righteousness. So does the Pharisee and every one of us. This confession is the language of grace. So is the confession of the regenerated child of God in Romans 7. "The good that I would, I do not. That which I hate, that I do. O wretched man that I am." That's Scripture. And therefore the instructor speaks for us in Lord's Day 24. Our best works in this life are all imperfect and defiled with sin. We don't deny the Christian does good works. Don't misunderstand. We do them, yes. Any person who, to the day of his death, never does a good work can never inherit the kingdom of God. To use the analogy of Jesus, a good tree must bring forth good fruit. But good works lie beyond the scope of our ability, and therefore the best of our works are imperfect and defiled with sin. And doesn't the evil far outweigh the good? I could call attention in detail to our worldliness, our self-seeking, our backbiting, our gossip, our slander, and on and on and on. And then have you ever stopped to think about the fact that we can go hours without even thinking about God? No wonder Jesus said, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. We need the righteousness of Christ, nothing less. Christ alone. What? Do not our good works merit, which yet God will reward in this and in a future life? What must we say about the reward of good works, of which the Bible speaks? That God does reward good works is evident from God's unchangeable promises recorded in Holy Scripture. To him that soweth righteousness, there shall be a sure reward, you read in Proverbs 11, verse 18. When Jesus speaks in Matthew 6, verse 4 of giving alms secretly, he adds that his Father who sees us in secret shall reward us openly. We sing in Psalm 19 that the keeping of his word is of great reward. Every child of God looks for that reward which God has promised to his people in Christ. And for that reason, we read in Hebrews 11 that Moses himself chose affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. In fact, Jesus himself endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy that was set before him, we read in Hebrews 12, verse 2. As a reward for his bloody atonement and perfect obedience, God would give him the heathen for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. And the proclamation of Revelation 22, verse 12, goes forth to each of you, and behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. These considerations, these passages, twisted by unstable men, have led many to idolize self-power. While the very religious but blind follower of Jesus counts his rosary beads, you and I might find it easy and appealing to mix works with grace, lest we have to give God all the glory and have none of it for ourselves. The law of Phariseeism is so deeply rooted in our hearts, you see. To give up all self-determination, self-power, to give up any idea of inherent good in us, that's humiliating. And therefore, because of the depravity of our human natures, we're easily deceived by the law of works. And it's in the consciousness of that truth or that error that Paul writes Romans 3. When it comes to God justifying the ungodly, where is boasting? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, the law of works is the law that clings to our sinful flesh. That's what causes boasting, not humility. Many like to speak of their ability to do things for God. Many people have had certain religious experiences and boast about it. And all look to add to their position before God. But the point is this. The law of faith is God justifies the ungodly. The law of faith tells us we are ungodly. That we must write the word condemned over everything we do and touch and say. When it comes to meriting anything before God. This reward is not of merit, but of grace. When the Bible speaks of reward, the Bible speaks of the reward of life everlasting, which shall be shared by all God's people. And then Scripture teaches us that there shall be degrees or steps of glory. I'm not going to prolong this point because it's not essential to what we are considering, but you might ask, how's that possible? Shall not everyone who enters heaven enjoy perfect salvation? And the answer is yes. Everyone in heaven shall enjoy perfect salvation. But everyone will not have equal glory. To put it another way, when I have a cup of coffee in the morning, I might have a cup or I might have a mug. And they hold different amounts. Everyone's cup in heaven will be full. But there are different sized cups. One has a capacity to bear more glory than another. The apostle writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 41 and 42, there is one glory of the sun. And another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. As Jesus said in his parable, the servant who gains 5 talents shall receive more honor than the one who received 1 talent. They that turn many to righteousness shall shine forth as the sun. But the point here is that the reward is a reward of grace, not of merit. All my good works are a gift of grace. So is the reward. All that I do, God works in me. By his Holy Spirit, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. To believe on him is given me by grace. That's Philippians 1 verse 29. It's all of God. He regenerates me. He calls me. He takes me out of darkness and reveals to me his marvelous light. He places within me the desire to walk in thankfulness to him. Because I know I've merited nothing. But that means, beloved, there's a constant battle to fight. A daily struggle. A constant striving to enter into the rest of our Lord. Because not only is it given us of grace to believe on him, but as Philippians 1 verse 29 says, also to suffer for his sake. We fight against flesh and blood, against principalities and powers. We lay hold of Christ by faith. We do good works. We rejoice in salvation. But it's all of grace. To the glory of the triune and ever-blessed God. And therefore, boasting is excluded. Where is boasting, then, the apostle asks? That is, if the matter of man's righteousness, before God is such that I have set forth, where does that remain, where does that leave any room for boasting? The apostle had emphasized the truth that there is no difference as far as righteousness is concerned between Jew and Gentile. No difference between the one brought up in the church and the heathen. From the viewpoint of his justification, there's no difference between person and person. All stand on the same level. And the level upon which all stand is that all have sinned. And because sin is the missing of the mark of God's perfect standard of righteousness, all have come short of the glory of God. In that respect, we're all alike. It makes no difference what nationality we are, what color we are. It makes no difference whether male or female. It makes no difference whether Jew or Roman Catholic or Protestant Reformed. All have sinned. And therefore, there's only one way by which a person becomes righteous before God. That's the way of justification by faith. There is no way of justification by works. Not faith and works either. When we stand as sinners in the hour of judgment, there is nothing that can be said in our favor. But God has manifested his own righteousness, Paul writes. That's our salvation. It's a righteousness which he gives, of which he is the author, which he manifests, in which he realizes. And that righteousness is manifested in Jesus Christ, and it's bestowed upon us by faith. And in order that it might become manifest that he is just when he justifies the ungodly, including me, God not only gave Christ, he set him forth and made him a public show. We preach Christ crucified, a savior of life unto life in all who believe, and a savior of death unto death to all who stumble in disobedience, whereunto also they were appointed. 1 Peter 2, verse 8. Now then, if that's the case, if a man must be justified by faith through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, where is boasting? By the law of faith, Paul writes, boasting is excluded. Not according to the law of works, but according to the law of faith, all boasting is excluded. To boast is to attribute something to ourselves, on the basis of which we may claim honor. We may say, I earned this with God. So the question is, when I shall be justified before God, shall I be able to boast of anything? Will there be anything in that justification to which I can point and say, that's mine? Paul answers by saying boasting is excluded. And that word excluded is a strong word. To use a figure, you can think of a city that's tightly enclosed, totally enclosed, gates shut tight and sealed. And in that city, righteousness dwells. Boasting always seeks opportunity to enter that city. You and I, according to our boastful natures, seek to enter that city three ways. We might boast of what we had before being brought to the gates of that city, and you and I have been given much, beloved. Or we might boast about what we've done. Or we might search for an entrance on the basis of who we are. Always man boasts of what he has, or what he has done, or who he is. Now the apostle says all three of those gates are sealed shut. There's no opportunity whatsoever for boasting or for the boaster to enter that city. There's righteousness, peace, and joy in that city, but no boasting. And in that city, men don't boast of what they have. They don't boast of what they've done. They don't boast of who they are. They boast only in the Lord. Let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. By the law of faith, boasting is excluded. What's meant by the law of faith? Law here is meant in the sense of a rule according to which a thing works. It's the rule according to which faith works. And according to that law of faith, boasting is excluded, totally shut out. To apply the idea to your own experience, if you are conscious that you are justified by faith alone in Christ alone, then where in your heart is there room for boasting? It's excluded. The law of faith leaves no room for boasting. Because the law of faith leaves you nothing for which you can boast as a basis of your righteousness. The law of works does. That's the contrast in this chapter. The law of works is, do this and you shall live. And to become righteous by the law of works, men have to have something to begin with. He has to have the ability to perform and to become legally righteous. But we've concluded that the law of works leaves us condemned. To us has been given the law of faith that God may be all in all. The law of faith absolutely excludes all boasting, so that two things are true. In the first place, if you have ceased from boasting and confess simply that God justifies the ungodly among whom you are numbered, that's indication that God has mightily worked in you justification by faith. And if in your life you still find boasting, and in the measure that you find that boasting, in that measure you're not living in the consciousness of that righteousness which is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Righteousness for the elect is from eternity, as I pointed out last Sunday morning, but in the measure that you find boasting in your own life, to that measure, you are kept from enjoying the wonder of that righteousness. You can boast of your works. You can boast of your religion. You can boast of your ability to perform righteousness, of your godliness. You can boast of your faith. You can boast about anything. But as long as there is boasting, there's not the true receptivity for the righteousness which is by faith alone. Because the law of faith absolutely excludes all boasting. God will not give his glory to another. That means, in the second place, that for you and for me fully to taste the blessedness of being justified by faith, we have to fight and strive to exclude all that boasting that naturally rises in our sinful flesh. We do boast because that sinful pride is ingrained in us. It's part of our nature. We can even boast of not boasting. But if we would taste the blessedness of being justified by faith, all boasting must be excluded. Because grace will be exalted. Now an objection is faced. The objection is anticipated. But doth not this doctrine make men careless and profane? Question and answer 64. Doesn't this doctrine create antinomians? Those who have no regard for the law of God? Careless people are those who are full of care for the things of this world and the pleasures of this life. They could care less about God and His Christ and His kingdom. Does this doctrine create such people? Careless people? You understand, that's us by nature. Profane and careless. We all are by nature. So we're careless about God in our understanding, in our inclinations, our walk, our conversation. What's the effect of God's work of grace in us? These objectors say, justification by faith alone, through grace alone, makes men careless and profane. So the doctrine of God's free and sovereign work of saving us by faith in Christ makes us careless and profane. Weeds of ungodliness grow out of the field of pure grace. That's what we're told. And there are some in the church who actually try to live that way. Years ago, I worked with a young man who was from a Reformed church background. And he was living ungodly. And I talked to him about it. How can you live this way? You say you're a child of God. His answer was, well, if I'm elect, it won't matter anyway, will it? Justified in all I do. And if I'm reprobate, it won't matter either. That's a question or an objection that's raised by one who doesn't know Christ. Doesn't know what it is to be a Christian. And doesn't matter if he grew up in the church. He doesn't know what it is to be a Christian. The answer of faith, which lies at the basis of this answer in our Heidelberg Catechism, as well as the Apostles' answer, is this: by no means. Does this doctrine make men careless and profane? By no means, for it is impossible that those who have been implanted into Christ by a true faith should not bring forth fruits of thankfulness. The understanding of faith is what lies at the basis of that answer, by no means. It's the nature of saving faith to hate sin, to flee from sin, because it dishonors God. And it's destructive to the soul. You who are justified by faith, and therefore who stand righteous before God, hunger and thirst after righteousness, after the manifestation of that perfect righteousness in your own life. What shall we say then? Paul says, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? We are dead to sin. Sin isn't dead. Sin's very much alive. Even in me. Before God laid hold of me and established that living bond of faith, sin was dead. Then I wasn't even aware of sin's power over me. Sin was dead to my conscience. But when the grace and love of God was poured into my heart, and when that grace and love of God took over in my life, sin woke up. Sin revived. And I became conscious of that monster of iniquity and of the stranglehold it had upon me. That's why from my anguished soul comes the cry, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ my Lord. My salvation is all of grace. That's humiliating, beloved. That's true. And so we can easily be confused, or we can deceive ourselves, and we can talk about our works earning something. And we can speak of works that way rather than as the Bible speaks of them, as the fruits of faith. You can't receive this word of God except the Holy Spirit works in you mightily. But when you receive this word of God and you believe it, that there is in God's plan of salvation for you no boasting, then his grace will also be exalted in your life. Because you shall rejoice in the truth that God justifies the ungodly, and being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But this truth will also result in this, that we confess together, God is God. And that to him alone belongs all glory and honor and praise forevermore. Do you realize the tremendously high and lofty calling God has given us? That Christ has purchased for us, that the Spirit has bestowed upon us? What is that calling? To work your way into salvation? To contribute to it? No, this is the high calling and blessedness of all who have been justified by faith, to declare the praises of our God in thankfulness for the victory he has given us, and to live to his glory. That's the gospel. Amen. We thank thee, Father, for the victory through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord, and pray that thou wilt make thy grace more and more manifest in us to the glory of thy name, for Jesus' sake. Amen.